them. This is the one that I have selected ahead of time, and I wanted to bring to your attention. I selected that hymn because of the very basic message that's in it. We're in a battle. But this isn't a battle that is... Thank you, brother. This isn't a battle that just began. This has been a battle that has been going on from the Garden of Eden. This is a battle that has continued on for the past 6,500 years since the fall, since Adam and Eve's fall. This one who is the enemy that the author, that Luther speaks of here in this hymn, is the same enemy that is alive and around and working today. He is a defeated foe, but nevertheless, he is raised in his hand against God on every opportunity he has. That's his gold. And he's against the children of God. Now, the book of Job is probably one of the great books that deal with the personal conflict that existed between God and man. Or between Satan and man, I'm sorry. And this is the whole message of the book of Job. That there is a battle going on here. And that Job is involved But as Job is involved here, he is representative of those who would believe and trust God through the ages. And even though Christ died and rose again and is sovereign Lord and has always been sovereign Lord, hath come and redeemed his people by shedding his blood, the battle still goes on. Today, this day, what is it, 2008, the battle is still on. And it will be going on until God takes him and casts him into the depths of hell for eternity. The battle is real. That's, I think, that the whole essence of the book of Job is all about. There is a real battle that is going on. I said to Bill earlier, I said, I don't know when that I've ever approached a book to study it as I have this book, and as hard as I have this book. I've spent hours and hours upon end reading, studying, reading about, trying to understand the book of Job. It's not an easy book. And I don't think that the devil wants us to look at that book, because it shows him and his desire and his goals and ambitions. And so you'll find a real struggle here. I have found it a struggle. Physically, mentally, emotionally, all those are involvement is as you begin to look at the book of Job. I can understand why preachers have not preached regularly from the book of Job. It's a book that brings with it not only some great truths that we need to understand, but it also brings to us a struggle, the reality of a struggle that exists between God and man, or between Satan and man. I'm sorry, not God and man, between Satan and man. And so the book of Job takes one man who lived approximately 4,500 years ago, maybe a little bit more than that, 4,600 years ago, in that area, in a little place called the Ur of the Chaldees. The best I've been able to identify the place is on the east side of the Jordan, what is on the skirts of now Arabia. There's not a whole lot of background information about this book of Job or about Job. He was an individual who for a reason that God had worked within his heart and his life, believed that God is. That was the one thing that Job was different from those who were around about him. Job was thoroughly convinced that God is. Hebrews 11:6 says what? He that cometh to God must what? Believe that he is. And Job was a man who believed that God is. Now there were other men. Abraham believed that God is. Moses believed that God is. David believed that God is. And we could get down and name many, many others. They believed that God is. There's a lot of people who believe that God may be, or there's a possibility there might be a God. But that was not true of Job. Job was thoroughly convinced, all the way to the very depths of his being, that God is. The Christian who is a Christian in sincerity, and that's the difference between people who are professing Christianity and those who are Christians in reality. If you go across this country today, you'll find that all many, many people profess that they are Christian. We're seeing it in this election. They're calling a Christian group that is voting for one person and one or the other. But here we find that they believe that there might be a God, and Christianity has brought to them to that conclusion that there might be a God. But the real Christian is one who believes that God is. And when you believe that God is, it affects every part of your being. It affects the way you do business. It affects the way you live. It affects the way you treat your neighbor. It affects how you pay your bills. It affects how you drive your automobile. It affects every part of your being. True Christianity and the person who believes that God is affects their entire being. Now, I've spent the better part of a year just dealing with that subject, that God is. And I've brought to your attention numerous individuals from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, who believe sincerely and honestly and absolutely God is. Now, such people are identifiable. In our day, there are many who profess Christianity who have no signs of the reality that they believe absolutely that God is. And that's the point that I would may or have been making, is that we need to come to that conclusion, the reality, as God has opened your eyes, that God is. Now the question is, how did Job, who lived back 4,500 years ago, 4,600 years ago, that was before Christ came, before Israel was a nation and a people, how did he come to the reality that God is? He didn't have a Bible. There are no known manuscripts that existed that presented the truths of God at that particular point in time. And yet, by all the indications of the reading of the book of Job, Job was thoroughly convinced in that principle that God is. Interesting. As I read this and as I've read it and reread it over and over again, I was just touched by that reality. I noticed also that Satan also saw that he believed that God is. This book of Job presents a picture of the enemy of God and the enemy of man in a way that no other book in the Bible presents it. And somebody said, why do you study the book of Job? Well, number one, you see a man who believed in the reality that God is. And you also believe in you see the attacks that the God of the age has against him because of his belief. Now, that's certainly something that we as children of God need to understand. We need to see that though we are born again by the Spirit of God, we are in the family of God, that God, the Holy Spirit, lives within us, and we have within our hands the Word of God, even though all these things are true, that there is still an enemy out there who would tear you down and destroy you and bring you unto judgment, if he possibly could. When Satan attacked Job throughout this book, you'll find that he was fighting a losing battle. And the truth of the matter is, he knew that he was fighting a losing battle. He was thoroughly convinced that he could not overcome God, and he was fighting a losing battle. God revealed to Job and to those round about him, and yes, even to Satan, that he was the sovereign Lord who was upon the throne. And so why do we study the book of Job? Because we are able to learn things about the enemy of God and of man that we don't see in any other chapters or any other book in the Bible. And why is it hard to read? I said to Bill tonight that I don't know of any book in my life that I've ever read that I've had any more struggle or any more difficulty than I had in the study of this book of Job. I've spent the better part of the last 4 months almost constantly, day by day, looking and reading and studying what else I had in my hands about the book of Job and looking at the cross references and all those things. Because Satan is the enemy of God and man, and he is doing everything within his power to destroy and to bring down the children of God. Now, what is his goal in the first place? What is Satan's goal in the very first part? My notes tonight, I have, 12 pages or more than that, 20 pages, and I find only confusion. I find confusion as I begin to look through it. So as I'm moving along tonight, I'm just looking at various passages that I have looked at over the past weeks. And in Isaiah chapter 14, we read these words. If you want to come along, chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. Now, Isaiah is talking here about God, and God is in turn talking to Satan. And here's what he's saying unto him. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which doth weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, notice, Satan has said in his heart, I will ascend unto the heavens, I will exalt my throne above the star of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. That's King James. The NIV translates that last phrase like this. I will make myself like the Most High. His goal from the very beginning and has been continually through time to tear down, to destroy, to take God off the throne and ascend the throne himself. Now, that's not possible. It is not possible for that which is created to tear down and to destroy that which God is, who God is. But that has been his goal. And all that he has done through the past 6,000 years is to attempt to realize that goal. Even at the cross, that was his attempt, but it was his undoing. Because at the cross, Satan was forever defeated and brought down. He was forever brought to the place where he will eventually end him to the judgment of hell. You get over to the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation, and God takes him and casts him into the depths of hell. The question that has come into my mind, and I don't have an answer to it, is why hadn't God do that a long time ago? It certainly wasn't because he didn't have the power to do it, or he didn't have the evidence to do it, nor he didn't have the wisdom to do it. He had all of those things. But in the providence of God, he allowed it to continue on through the ages. And it's going on today. Satan, though he is a defeated foe, has not given up. He's not attempted to turn aside and to seek peace with God. Not that he could. He is still the enemy of God and of God's people. And beloved, tonight he's your enemy. And his best for you is only to hurt you and to bring you down before this Almighty God. Now, as we look at the book of Job, we're able to see this somewhat, the extent in which this has taken place. Now, if I can get back to my notes again, we'll go back there. And and we'll look at it. In chapter number 1, and I want to look at chapter number 1 and 2 tonight, and I'm going to jump then from 1 and 2 all the way down to chapter 38, just for a few minutes. In chapter 1 and 2, we see the determined attack of the wicked one against the children of God, against Job, the child of God, Job. You see also that Job was not fully aware of what was going on. Job was in the world. He was living within the world. He was a man who, from all I can read and all I can understand, who was a man who sought to please and to honor and extol God. Now, he didn't have a Bible, and he didn't know all the things that were involved as far as he was concerned. He was living, actually moving in absolute ignorance of all that was going on around about him. As many times we are in ignorance of what goes on around about us when we come to the wicked one. But I want you to see that even though he sought to bring down Job and to bring him into ruin, I want you to see the fact is that God did not allow Satan to do so. He allowed him to go so far and no further. Something else I saw in the study here that I didn't realize before, that God knows, I believe, and the scriptures teach without any question, that God knows the end from the beginning. And that God knows each one of you, and he knows me. I mean, I'm not saying he knows your name. He knows all about you. He knows all about me. He knows about your words, your thoughts, your deeds, your business. There's nothing about you that God doesn't know. And the fact of the matter, there's nothing about you that God hasn't known from the beginning of time. He's a God who has created the end and knows the end from the beginning. He knows the thought and the intent of every individual that has ever been born. And anyone who ever will be born. With the 6 billion people across the face of the earth today, he knows each one of them. He knows where they came from. He knows where they're gone. He knows all about them. That's the kind of God the God of the Bible is. Some people get the idea that, well, if I do this secretly, God's not going to see it. You're only deceiving yourself. There's nothing that transpires that God does not see, that he doesn't know about. In fact, is that he hasn't known about from the beginning of the world. Here, God looked at this man, Job, and he knew all about him. Now, the fact that Job was a godly man was not because of the greatness of the man Job, but because of the working of God within him. If I please God and serve God and honor God in my heart and in my life and in my business, it's because God hath worked in me both to will and to do his good pleasure. See? Now, this is the lesson that we're learning as we study and we read about the man Job. Here was a man that God knew completely and absolutely. And the other part about it is that Satan did not know him. I think that he would have gone to another foe if he'd have known what we know about Job. Here was a man who loved God, who served God, who exalted God in all that he did, that his goal and purpose was to please God and to walk in a way that would bring glory to his name. I think all these things were indicative of the man Job, but they were on the surface. And you could see it on the surface of the life, but God does not look at the surface. He looks at the heart. He looks at the purpose, the goal, which in the heart and in the life. And this was true of this man, Job. God was looking not at Job at his outward actions, though they were important and they were good and they were pleasing and they were acceptable. But that's not what God was looking at. He was looking at the heart of Job. God looks on the heart. Man looketh on what? The outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. This was true of this man Job. And I think this is probably the prime lesson of the whole book. If we can see this and understand this and learn this, we're going to keep on examining our own minds and our hearts and our purposes and our goals and how we speak and when we speak and how we do business, because we want to please, because God has given us a desire to please God. The fact of the matter is, I think John was saying this morning, and I don't remember all the discourse in his message, but the fact of the matter is that the only way that a man can be born again is because God, the Holy Spirit, gives him that desire to be born again. See? And this was true of this man Job, who lived 4,500 years ago, 2,000 years before the cross, before Jesus came. Job was looking in anticipation of that coming Savior. In fact, the matter is, there's very little said about any biblical truth in the book of Job, except the 19th chapter, and in the 23rd verse, I believe it is. Let me get that through. I have it written out here. The 19th and 25th verse. And here's the only inclination to biblical truth or prophecy that's in the book of Job. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand in the last days upon the earth. What a remarkable verse that is for a man who lived in that period of time. The promise was not given to Abraham to probably 200 or 300 years after this. The whole idea of the coming Christ was hardly spoken of at this point in time. And yet Job, directed of the Spirit of God, could say, for I know, I'm convinced that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand in the latter days upon the earth. Job said two things here. He said, I know I need a Redeemer. I have a Redeemer coming. I know that that's true because I need a Redeemer. And so there was an acknowledgement on Job's part of his willful, sinful nature that was part of his being. And yet he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand in the latter days upon the earth. This verse was written about a Redeemer taking back, this verse about the Redeemer takes you back in time to the third and the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. Though Job did not have within his hand the King James, New Testament, Old Testament, or any other translation, he didn't have that within his hand, but he had a knowledge of a promise that was made to Eve and to Adam in the Garden of Eden. So he had some knowledge, some background that carried him back to the promises of Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 4. I don't know how much information he had, but he had that information right down on the point. I know my Redeemer lives. He also acknowledged in that statement that this Redeemer was not a man, purely a man, but that he was God. No one, no man could have ever redeemed the human race apart from God. God had to become a man that he might bear the sin of his people. God became the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, and redeemed a people unto his name. God was looking forward, anticipating the reality of this coming Savior. This is what Eve was looking at when she said, I got the man from God, when Cain was born. She didn't understand, but she believed that there was a Redeemer coming. She didn't understand all the details. God hadn't given her all the details, but he had given them a promise of a Redeemer that was to come. I know that my Redeemer liveth, Job could say, and in the latter days he shall stand upon the earth. Yes, I'm so glad that he did, aren't you? I am. So Job, living several hundred years before the cross, 2,000 years before the cross, was looking forward to the cross. Unconnected. How marvelous it is when God awakens individuals' minds and hearts to the truth of the gospel. I came under the sound of the gospel because God, in his wisdom and his greatness of grace, awakened me and brought my eyes unto the reality of truth. You came to Christ, if you're a child of God, because God hath awakened you and brought to the reality of the coming Savior and of the coming Lord. So Job was a man in time. He was a man. I have trouble with the verse of chapter 1. Here's what the verse says. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. He was perfect. If you take that to the New Testament, it's not possible that he was perfect. He was a descendant of Adam. But we became perfect in Christ. He became perfect in the Redeemer. And beloved, tonight, we are not perfect. But when we come to God in the person of Jesus Christ, and he comes within our hearts and our lives and makes us new creations in Christ Jesus, we are perfect. Amen? Amen. Amen. He is a God who hath redeemed a people unto his name. He makes us perfect in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. So Job is a prefix to the coming gospel message. And he's showing to us some of the difficulties that confront him. Now Job, as far as the man was concerned, was not a perfect man. And as you read down through the book, you're going to find some arguments that he presents. And I think the third chapter in this book of Job is a chapter that is extremely difficult to read and understand. And if you think about it, as he said, hey, it'd have been better off I've never been born. See? And he goes on and he takes the condition that prevails within his life and he points back and he said, the problem is not God's, but mine. And when Satan assaulted him and brought him down and brought him low and took his family and took his business and knocked him down as far as it possibly could be to the ground, when he got to that place, what did he do? Do you remember what he did? And they said, Job, your son and your daughters are dead. Your sheep are gone. 3,000, or 7,000 sheep and your 3,000 camels. Your goats are gone. Everything that you have, your business is gone. All that you are is gone. And what did Job do? You remember what he did? He fell down and he worshiped God. What was he saying when he fell down and worshiped God? He was saying to God, God, you're wise, you're in control, you're good, and you're the sovereign ruler of the universe. And I bow before you. I bow to your wisdom. It goes on and says of him in that particular place, that Job did not say one word, not exact quote, one word against God. What did he do? He didn't blame God. Who did he blame? Himself. And that's why you have that third chapter. The third chapter is the result of Job blaming himself for his condition. Now we know, because we've read the first two chapters, that the problem that Job had was not because of all that Job had done, but because of what Satan has done. And the lesson that we need to learn from all of this is that as long as we live in this body, in this flesh, the enemy of God and the enemy of the child of God is Satan, and that he is a reality. And what do we need to do when difficulty comes our way? When the impossible overcomes us and the roof falls in and the floodwaters come up and all the difficulties that can confront you as men? What do we need to do? We need to do what Job did. We need to fall on our face before God, and we need to worship him. Amen? Well, that's the beginning of the book of Job. That's not as far as I was going to get tonight, but that's as far as I'm going to get tonight. Lord willing, we'll pick up from here next Sunday evening, okay? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your greatness and for your majesty and for your love for us. There's none like unto you. There's none so great. There's none so wise. There's none so powerful. You are the God who is sovereign. You are the ruler. We thank you, Father, tonight for the great goodness of your grace that opened our eyes to the message of the gospel and brought us unto a repentance and brought us into a trusting you. Father, will you bless us tonight, and will you cause your word to be even precious within our sight? Help us, Father. We need your blessing. As Job needed your blessing, as Job needed your direction, we need your blessing and we need your direction. Draw nigh unto us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Comments, questions, thoughts? Well, that isn't bad. Out of 21 pages, I got to 3. I've gone over this message line upon line 20 times in the last 2 weeks.
In that first verse, I have here a translation that Job was perfect, or as it might be translated, blameless. I'd like your comment on that. How would you say, interpret for me, a man that's blameless today, Raymond?
I don't know. That word is translated perfect, is translated blameless.
Yes.
I think we lack an English word that was adequately to translate the word. I'm not hearing you, Debbie.
Do you see that, like, Job's sort of a prototype of a suffering Christ, or he's a prototype?
There are people who translate this from that perspective. I don't believe it is so. I don't believe it so. I think Job was Job, and of course, who can be like unto the Christ? There are people who have read into this book all kind of verses from the Old Testament that link this Job up with a type of Christ. I don't believe that at all.
I said prototype.
Prototype. All right. I think that Job was a type of a man.
Yeah.
If you're going to go to a prototype, you're talking about a man. And he's talking about you and me. That's who Job was like.
It could be perhaps that the suffering that Job endured was a type of suffering that Christ endured, in that Satan couldn't point to a fault in Job, that he was a sinner. The same with Christ, he bore suffering not because he endured it, but to accomplish God's purpose. In the same sense, Job endured that suffering, that God's purpose would be fulfilled in his life, to show that God, many reasons, but one being that God can use suffering to bring glory to his name, but also to build up his people.
I can see that there is a similarity of thought, but I think it is a dangerous thing to attempt to make Job a type of Christ.
Right. No, I'm not saying that. No, I'm saying suffering.
But he did suffer many things, even as Christ suffered many things. And I think that the suffering of Job was extremely difficult, but nothing, nothing at all compared to the suffering of the Son of God.
Well, when he said he was blameless, everybody did from Adam on down had blame.
It is hard to come from the Hebrew into the English with a word that is adequately, which is adequate. That word that is translated perfect or blameless is translated four different other ways within the Old Testament. And none of them bring to the surface the idea that of blamelessness or perfect in that.
He was definitely a born again Christian.
The fact is that he understood it all. Mm-hmm. See, that's the difference. Here was a man who lived, as I said, 2,000 years before the cross, who experienced the difficulty of being a child of God. He was under the attack of the wicked one. He was under the when you read down through, you're going to see that he was in the attack of his friends. And they were all pointing their fingers at him and attempting to bring him down. But did you notice the last chapter and the last few verses of the last chapter? God says, hey, these guys were wrong. Yes, and you go back and you pray for them and you lift them and tell them the truth. See, that's a tremendous thing. There are many other lessons that I believe we can read from the book of Job. And in the providence of the Lord, we're going to run across them. I started tonight in confusion, and I had asked the Lord to open this thing up and to give me understanding as we shared with you tonight.
Wouldn't, as we portray Christ, we're the example of Christ here on earth. Job in the Old Testament portrayed Christ here on earth. I think it's a portrayal. Just as you and I portray Christ here, he was such a good example.
When you say, Debbie, like you and I portrayed Christ,
right.
That's true, see? But our portrayal of Christ is not very complete. Our portrayal of Christ is our human.
When Christ looks at me, when God looks at me, he doesn't see me. He sees Christ.
Yes, he sees Christ.
Job, he sees himself.
But how do we act as we live? See, that's the other aspect. I don't think that Job was perfect in any sense of in the fullest sense of that word.
Documented, it's down for all the years. It's that God says he's blameless. God God seeing himself in here?
Well, in the description of blameless, it's not prefaced or by his moral standing so much as what is prefaced there is his outward works. So to a man, I'm sure Job appeared to be blameless. He offered sacrifices in case his children sinned. He was very dutiful in his service to God. So to a man's, I think maybe a man looking at Job would say, hey, this man, he does everything good.
Right.
But we know ultimately
that he didn't deserve the affliction that they were putting upon him. And so,
like Jesus didn't.
The fact of the matter that Job was a man, a descendant of Adam, of a fallen race. And he never gets beyond that until after God takes him out. It's like we are descendants of Adam, a fallen race, and sinful and desperately wicked. And as God in grace opens our hearts and eyes, we repent and we turn unto God, and he in turn makes us new creation. But our new creation is never us. It is always Christ. The fact is that I am perfect before God today is not because of me, but because my Savior hath redeemed me.
Amen. Benny was the straightest arrow of the day.
Yeah, and I also think sometimes he might be just parallel to like an individual like Melchizedek.
I'm not hearing you, Debbie.
He may be someone in the category like Melchizedek. He may be in that type of category. Job could possibly be in the category as Melchizedek. There's no lineage here. It doesn't talk about his lineage. In Hebrew, they always want to talk about lineage. They talk down through the. It's very, very important to Hebrew to know the lineage. I mean, it's a point to look at. Why didn't they talk about his lineage? Why does he just arrive? He may be like a Melchizedek. And that's a thought. I mean, let the Lord lead that thought. I don't know. But it's a thought that we might, because Revelation, the spirit of Revelation may show you something on that part.
I'm going to come down. I can't hear.
I'm sorry. I said maybe he's in the category of like Melchizedek. And maybe the Lord's revelation showing you, because it doesn't talk about lineage. In Hebrew families, everything is all about lineage. They want to go, they'll trace that. You know, they would have said Job came from here and from here and from here. And all of a sudden, just plunk. No beginning of Job's lineage is in here. And that's not Hebrew. I mean, that's a Hebrew trait. They always want to talk. So he may actually be, and maybe the spirit of revelation, the Lord will show by the spirit of revelation, that he may be in more of a category of Melchizedek.
I have to
give that some
thought. Yeah,
well, you got it planned out for you, brother. You got some studying to do. But first place I would go is say, I'd say, Spirit of the Lord, show me. Does he even have family? Where's his family? You know, does it show?
But that's
Hebrew.
I don't think he's Jewish. I don't think he's Jewish here.
I mean, that's reading into it.
Well, the Spirit of the Lord show. I know you're on a path. He'll show you.
Sure.
More in Revelation, Lord.
I'm going to do another series on that Revelation very shortly.
Not real shortly, you are. You got 50 chapters to go.
Well, I mean, after this.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Thanks. Appreciate it. Joshua.
Robert, how are you?
Well, I'm so
how are you?
And Mabel,
nice to see you.
I don't think he's Jewish. I think Joe would be.